Hebrews chapter 2, we're looking at verses 14 through 18. We looked last week at how Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. How he perfected our salvation through his sufferings. And then we read it, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. As a child, my mother caused me embarrassment, especially among my friends, because she wasn't cool like me. And as a parent and a grandparent now, I find it's necessary for me to embarrass my children and grandchildren. Like when I go out to California, I'll go out to eat with my daughter, and I will order sweet tea. If you know anything about California, they just look at you when you say sweet tea. And then you find it necessary to explain to them what sweet tea is. And you don't order iced tea, just order sweet tea out there sometime. It's a treat. They don't brew their tea. And for sure, they don't put sugar in it. So you find yourself explaining to the waitress or the waiter what sweet tea is. This will cause my daughter to say things like, "Dad, knock it off," you know. And if we happen to go out for breakfast, I might say something like, "Y'all have grits?" And again, I get the "Dad." And my daughter, who loves me, is ashamed of me. And as a child of God, think about it. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And consider our behavior. How often do we embarrass ourselves with a shady or questionable behavior? You know, we tell an off-color joke, and as soon as it's out of your mouth, you, "I shouldn't have told that joke." Or perhaps a curse word slips out of your mouth. A judgmental attitude comes forth. I had that happen yesterday. And we're dead wrong, and we're ashamed of our own thoughts and behavior. Or when my grandkids come down from Franklin area, and we ride the four-wheeler together, and we chase Moses, our lab, with a four-wheeler. We don't chase Gigi. She's too slow. We'd run her over. But my grandkids, they think that's funny. I think it's funny. Lori is ashamed of me. Why are you doing that to the dog? We don't hit him, dear. You know, or we can really slip up and fall into sin, and our conscience is pricked, and we begin to think we've brought shame upon our Lord. Well, verse 11 of chapter 2 tells us Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus knew what he was getting when he saved us and adopted us as his children. He knew what he was getting. But you know, Satan works on our minds. He works on our guilt trip he puts us into to try and separate us from God. And he uses shame. Shame is one of his great tools. Shame and regret are used against us. As a parent, I try to never use shame as a negative motivator in my children's life. My mother, however, she felt no qualms about that. I was a discipline problem for my mom when I look back on my life. And I remember one punishment in particular. I forget what I did to be punished. How convenient, you know. But I do remember my punishment. My mother liked to give us choices. My choice was get a whipping. And it wasn't a spanking, folks. It was a whipping. You know, she got after it. And I could either get a whipping or put on one of her dresses and walk to the corner in front of some of my friends' house and back to the house. I'm secure in myself. Where's that dress, Mom? And I chose the dress. And sure enough, I get to the corner, a friend across the street about falls off his porch laughing at me. But that's all right. I didn't get to whipping. And the dress didn't scare me near as much as she thought it would. But you know, by doing that, I took away one of her methods of punishing me. No longer would she try to shame me. I didn't realize it then, but that's the best thing I could have done. Give me that dress. I'll go. Hey, no big deal. And Jesus took away Satan's condemnation, his sledgehammer, when he declares, I'm not ashamed to call believers my brethren. Just think on that. And think about your own behavior. It's amazing that God is not ashamed of us. But I guess he just really knew what he was getting. He knew our frailties. Now, if you're like me, a person says you're a Christian, I expect a certain standard in a life. And I will see some weirdo being interviewed on TV. And as I watch this program, I'm secretly pleading, I talk to my TV, that this person that's speaking, please don't say you're a Christian because of just already the things that have come out of your mouth. Please don't say you're a Christian. And just here the other day, I was watching a broadcast on Tiger Woods and his extramarital affairs. The reporter asked this gal if she felt like she owed Tiger Woods' wife an apology. This was right after she had said, I was raised a Christian. And she says, no, I don't feel I owe her an apology. I haven't lied about this affair. Okay. I'm thinking she won't lie, but she will have an affair with the guys, with, you know, the husband. And I was ashamed for her. Thinking, why did you have to say you were raised a Christian? I'm thinking, what kind of Christian would do that kind of thing? One that's caught up in sin. Remember when the Pharisees and the elders brought the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and they brought her and stood her before the Lord and saying, what do we do here, Jesus? Do we stone her like Moses said? You know? Jesus, bottom line to the whole thing, he said, go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you. And I marvel at that. I marvel that Jesus wasn't afraid to stand up to all the Jewish leaders and say, hey, I don't condemn her. I'm not ashamed of her. And don't you know that woman's life changed having encountered Jesus? So, parents, children, Christians, know this. Anyone that says, I'm ashamed of you, has forgotten their own past sins. We have a short memory when it comes to our own sins. And what you've done when you actually become ashamed of someone, you've set yourself up as their judge. And you're judging them. And you're judging them in this way by saying, I would never do that. It's sad, but our sins can bring shame. And when that happens, turn, repent. Get a clean conscience before God. Renew your right relationship with Jesus because he is not ashamed of us. Because Jesus suffered shame on the cross for us. Now, for today's text, that was sermon number one. Sermon number two coming up. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the shame, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Verse 14 is one of those verses that gives us the cause, the purpose of why Jesus came to earth. To partake of our flesh and be just like us. This was Jesus' purpose, that he came to suffer death so we, his children, do not have to suffer death. Jesus was obedient to his Father. He fulfills the purpose that he was sent to earth for, and that is to give mankind life. He defeats the enemy of God, Satan, and he defeats the enemy of man, Satan, or as the scripture says, of the devil that had the power of death. He defeated that on the cross. He defeated it by his resurrection. Yet the devil still uses the power of death to bring fear into multitudes of life. Really, all of humanity fears death, except Christians, or I should say, except for Christians. We shouldn't fear death. We Christians, we don't necessarily desire to die, but we don't have to be paralyzed with the fear of death either. Our culture that we live in has a passion for life. We feel it's our right to pursue happiness, be young, be vibrant, eat healthy, stay fit, jump out of airplanes, call it skydiving, you know, whatever. We feel it's our right to do these kind of things. Plus, it makes us feel alive. But in the back of our minds, there's the alternative of growing old coupled with a fear of dying. Death and its bondage brings fear, which in turn dictates our behavior. Sometimes it's habitual behavior coupled with fear and vanity from a lack of faith. Any person who spends all their time working on just trying to extend their days here on earth has one main purpose, and that is to survive. Jesus suffered death so you and I can live a life that's free of the fear of death. That's why he came. We don't have to be afraid of death. Sure, our bodies will die, but the real you and I, our spirits, our souls, do not die. Our exterior, this body of flesh, goes through a metamorphosis. Our spirit has a change of address, but we don't die. Most of mankind is obsessed with staying alive. So, we go to the doctor. We remove body parts. We rebuild body parts. We beautify body parts that may be ordinary and not beautiful. Our culture is caught up into health care. Look at our government. Our government now feels it's necessary to get involved in health care. Well, maybe not after the last little election up in Massachusetts, but anyway, Because we want to continue life. And so our government gets involved in health care. Our government wants to decide who lives and who gets medical attention. That's what's behind health care. That's a sobering thought when you think about it. Because right now today, our government also says a young teenage girl that happens to be pregnant, she can decide whether that life in her lives or dies. And she doesn't have to ask mom and dad. And now our government says, trust us with health care. We'll take care of you. There's several states right now that if two or more doctors agree your quality of life is not good, and it's terminal, but we're all terminal, but anyway, if your quality of life is not good in their opinion, they will assist you to euthanize yourself. Or if a couple of your family members decide that your quality of life is not good, you can still be euthanized. That is frightening. Because, you know, we just might not be young and vibrant, and we might not fit into their mold of quality of life. So when we read that Jesus came to destroy the devil that had, past tense, the power of death, the devil who has held us in bondage, all of humanity that is, through the fear of death, what a great and awesome God we serve. When you remove the fear of death, the bondage that it brings, then you're free to live a life that has meaning, more than just surviving. And know this, only Christians, followers of Christ, have that freedom. Because it's Jesus, our leader, our God, who defeated death. Concerning life and how we all want to continue life, and that's, I think, built in, but that's all right. My greatest and your greatest insurance policy is to serve God. God will keep you around if he's got you on a mission. He's got you doing a purpose that's in his will. It's up to him to keep you around. It's not up to us. God will take care of you. And if he wants to call you home, you can't fight that either, because he's the one that numbers our days. You're going to go home anyway. So you might as well live for the Lord and let your life have meaning. The one who defeated death is the one who numbers my days. And we have the whole Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, working, being involved in bringing to us, to you and me, everlasting life. That's the purpose of our Lord. Verse 16, for he, God, does not give aid to angels, but he, God, does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So it appears that the writer of Hebrews is changing thoughts here. The seed of Abraham are children of God of spiritual faith. That's all the seed of Abraham means. And God says to us, those of spiritual faith, I will help you. And I find that interesting, because God has declared he does not give aid to angels. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 10. In the 10th chapter of Daniel, God has revealed to Daniel the 70 prophetic weeks which are determined upon Israel. Daniel sees this vision, and he goes on a 21-day fast. He goes on this fast because he wants to fully understand what God is showing him with his 70-week vision. He's in the 21st day of that fast, and Daniel has another vision. And this time it's Jesus in his glorified body. And that's in verse 8, Daniel 10, verse 8. Therefore, I was left alone, and when I saw the great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Then an angel comes to Daniel. That angel, many think, is Gabriel. Maybe yes, maybe no. And he's sent by God to cause Daniel to understand. Now let me read verses 11 through 14 for you. And he said to me, O Daniel, man great beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and understand and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I came because of your words. On the first day, not the last day of the fast. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. This angel, perhaps Gabriel, was dispatched to Daniel the first day he started his fast. 21 days later, he arrives. But anyway, the prince of Persia, Satan, withstood Gabriel, this angel dispatched, for 21 days. Sometimes our prayers are delayed by messengers of Satan. Daniel's were. Michael then comes to help this angel who causes Daniel to understand. God did not help that angel. Michael did. God does not give aid to angels. Michael, another angel, does, but God did not. Michael happens to be the angel that has been given to the nation of Israel for their protection, for their persevering, for them remaining a nation unto God. And we don't have any mention of any other people being given an angel. Michael has been given to the nation of Israel. And Michael comes to the rescue of whom? Another angel. An angel, I think it's Gabriel, but it takes him 21 days to make this rescue. Angels helping and aiding other angels. But God gives aid to the seeds of Abraham. All right, now remember our scripture reading this morning. How does Don work that in? Remember, Jesus is walking on the water. He calls Peter, come on out, Peter. Peter 1 and 2, that's great. Peter's walking on the water, it's boisterous. Peter begins to sink. Who does Peter pray to? Lord, send me one of your angels to make my rescue. No, he says, save me, Lord. Great long prayer, well thought out, you know. He got into, you the most holy, reverent God, King of kings, Lord of lords, would you please reach down? No, it was simple, it was direct, and Jesus, God, reached down and saved him. God giving aid to the seeds of Abraham. God also give aid to his son Jesus while he was here on earth. And he will use angels in that capacity. Or he will do it directly, like we saw with Peter. So go with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is in prayer before going to the cross. Jesus is in great distress. The scriptures tell us he's travailing, he's agonizing. And in Luke 22, Jesus has prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will to take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. An angel sent to help Jesus. So we as human beings, or as Jesus was when he was here in the flesh, we can receive aid directly from God or by angels, but not angels. And I find that interesting. Matthew 26, we're still in the Garden of Gethsemane. The chief priests and the temple guards have come to arrest Jesus. Peter's hacked off the ear of Malchus, you know, the servant. And let me read you a couple verses. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put away your sword, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?'" A legion is 5,000 to 6,000. Do the math. One angel, Angel Bob or whoever, killed 185,000 Syrians. And here, Jesus is telling him, "Put away your sword, Peter. My Father would send me legions of angels if that was his will." So angels can and do come to the aid of man. They did to Jesus. And we're blessed with aid from God through his angels. Now, why this distinction? The Hebrews that this letter is written to were very much caught up into angels. And the writer of Hebrews is making sure that we're not too caught up into angels, because, you know, the first chapter said, you know, to which angel did he ever say, and this kind of thing. And we are blessed to have direct aid and help from God himself. Whether he sends an angel or not, that's up to him, but he promises to give us aid. And that was important to the Hebrews because they trusted, especially the Pharisees, in angels. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Anyway, verse 17 and 18, "Jesus, our high priest, made us his brethren so he could identify with us, to help us, to give aid to us, because he was merciful, and he's merciful to us in spiritual matters." Anything that pertains to the spiritual realm, we can count on the help of God. You folks do not know how many times I will be back there before I come up here, and it's always a very true and very humbling prayer. "Lord, don't let me step on my tongue, keep my thoughts straight, and let me speak forth for you." And I believe God honors that prayer. And many times, I believe he speaks to you through his word. And I'm just a mouthpiece because his word is alive. God gives us aid on anything that he calls us to do, especially any spiritual thing he calls us to. But our Lord, he's merciful to us in spiritual matters that pertain to him. And it says that Jesus is our propitiation. There's a good word. It simply means giving favor to us before God. Jesus gives us favor before God. He's our propitiation. And Jesus did this through his sufferings. Being tempted, just like you and I are tempted. Temptation is not a sin. Yielding to that temptation is the sin. We often yield or fall into temptation, but Jesus never fell to temptation. He was tempted. Satan, of course, 40 days, tempted in the wilderness. But there's another kind of temptation that can go on. A temptation where you're surrounded with sin and it just wears on you. I think that would probably fit our culture today. We're surrounded by sin and it wears on us. But we read about Lot in 2 Peter, and we read that righteous Lot, and we think the writer, Peter, we're talking about Lot here. Yeah. But righteous Lot is oppressed with the filthy conduct that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. That is another type of temptation. That is another kind of oppression. Just living in a world that is dedicated to pleasure. And that can be oppressive to us. It's sometimes hard to stay spiritual when everyone around you is concerned with having a good time, concerned with, the pleasure. I was out visiting my daughter in California, and she met one of her new neighbors. She lives in a condominium complex. And he began to ask her what her and her husband did for entertainment. They didn't go to Las Vegas. They didn't do the club scene. They didn't do this. They didn't. Finally, he looks at her, well, what do you do? And I thought to myself, well, what do you do, dear? And she began to tell that she was into her children, and, they liked the church they went to, and they were involved in the church, trying to explain to this guy spiritual things that made no sense to him. The world doesn't understand us. But we live in a world that is caught up into pleasure. And that can be a form of oppression that comes from temptation. But here's the good news. Our Lord does not allow any of us to be tempted beyond what we are able to withstand. You ever think about that? He won't take us beyond what we're able to stand. And sometimes I say, Lord, I'm being drowned by all this oppressive pressure around me, and I've got one nostril sticking above water. And you tell me you won't let me go beyond? I'm beyond almost, Lord. But we're never taken beyond what we're able to withstand. Because our Lord suffered for us, and he won't allow that. That's a promise we have from him. Let me get you to stand, and we'll close in prayer. Often ashamed of the behavior of those people around me, but I was not ashamed of my Lord Jesus, but the trip that the Pentecostal leaders would put on you was, don't be ashamed of your Pentecostal roots, your Pentecostal ways, or Jesus and the gifts of the Spirit. They linked them together. Linking Jesus to their behavior that was not biblical. And that caused me concern. It caused confusion in my life as a young man. Now, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Absolutely do. I teach all the gifts of the Spirit, and I teach that they are for today. And we need the gifts of the Spirit, and we even need tongues. But to a young man growing up in a Pentecostal system, it can be confusing, and it was to me. Tongues is a gift of the Spirit, and it is a good gift. But it is the only gift of the Spirit that is man-induced. In other words, I have control of tongues in my own life. I don't have to worry about being in a supermarket line and tongues just hitting me, and all of a sudden I just blurt out something about a Honda, you know, Honda, you know, and everybody think you're crazy. I have control of the gift of tongues in my life. But it is the only gift that is man-induced. Therefore, the opportunity to misuse the gift of tongues abounds. I don't even call mine tongues. I call it my prayer language, because that's when I use tongues, is when I'm praying. And when I do not know how to pray for someone, I will pray for them in tongues, because the Spirit knows the need in their life, and I join with the Spirit praying for that person by praying in tongues. Praying upward to God on behalf of that person, knowing that the Holy Spirit makes intercessions for them through the gift He is demonstrating in my life. Now, about the only ones who have ever heard me speak in tongues are my two lab dogs. As I walk on the backside of the property, on the back 40 as I call it, I will pray, and they are probably the only ones that have ever heard me pray in tongues. Mine is a private gift between me and God, but it is a good gift. And it edifies me, as verse 4 talks about in Corinthians there. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But when I preach, and I do that about once a week here, and I proclaim the goodness of God, I prophesy, I speak forth God's message, and I edify you. That's the difference. Tongues edifies me, prophecy edifies others. And that makes it a valuable gift in any life. Paul in verse 5 of our text, or back in Corinthians rather, said, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesy or speak forth for God. And when I came to the realization that I was not ashamed of Jesus, but I was ashamed of the behavior of some of those Spirit-filled people in the church I attended, it became a great relief for me that my shame wasn't directed towards my Lord. So there's a great lesson there for me. Don't allow somebody or some denomination to put a guilt trip on you about the things of God. Our Lord Jesus is meek and humble. He's a friend that is closer than a brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And today I stand here as a man, and I'm not ashamed to call him my Lord. And that gives me comfort. And neither are you, if you're a born-again believer, neither are you ashamed to call Jesus Lord. But we can be ashamed of things that churches perhaps want to put on us. It's even a form of shame if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What you're saying to God the Father, your Creator, is, you created me, you gave me a Savior, I reject it. It's not good enough. And however you justify that in your own mind is up to you. You can say, not now or later, I'm not convinced or whatever. But God created you. He gave you a Savior. And if you don't accept it, you're ashamed of Him. That's what our text is talking about. So if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, indirectly, you are ashamed of him. We can remedy that here this morning. Don't leave here in that condition. We've got men that will be in a prayer room and be happy to pray with you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. They'll pray for you over any need in your life. But it was a good thing in my life when I come to the realization I wasn't ashamed of my Lord. I was just ashamed of the way some people presented him. And that gave me great freedom to love my Lord. Let's pray. Father, I'm so glad that you took me through, that you brought me through the things you did to cause me to appreciate you in a new light, in a new way. I'm thankful, Lord, that you suffered the cross completely. And your suffering was perfected for me and for mankind and for others here. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just pull upon any heart or any life and cause that person to yield his life to you and no longer be ashamed of you, Lord. For you are a good God. You are a loving God. And you sent your Son to suffer for us. How can we neglect so great a salvation? So I pray by your Spirit that you would bring that home to each and every life here. And cause us to go forth from here, Lord, with a newfound joy, a newfound love affair with you, Lord. And I'm so glad that you're not ashamed of us. And we declare you openly as our Lord and God. So we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can get